We'll just pray for Steve as he comes. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you will inspire Stephen as he comes to give your word. Just prepare us to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good evening. Well, some of you know and some of you don't. It was meant to be Alan tonight, but he's preaching somewhere else. So we're going to continue in Ephesians chapter 1, where we left off last week. So I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 1, from verse 15 through to the end. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. So last Sunday evening, we looked at the first 14 verses of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And after his initial greeting, Paul went on to praise God at some length for spiritual blessings in Christ. And we summarised those blessings as chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit. Paul now goes on to give thanks for the church at Ephesus and to pray for that church. So we have verse 15 to 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. For which reason does Paul give thanks? Is it because of what has gone before, because of the blessings we have in Christ? The NIV, I was reading from the English Standard Version. The NIV also has "for this reason." But the King James has "wherefore," and the New King James has "therefore." So if you take either the King James or New King James rendering, then Paul must be referring to what has gone before. The reasons that Paul gives thanks for the Ephesians and remembers them in his prayers is because of the blessings we have in Christ. But with the ESV and NIV rendering, "for this reason" could either be referring to verses 3 to 14, as the other two versions imply, or it could mean "for the following reason." In other words, we can interpret this as, "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, so I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Second option seems to make more sense to me. I was particularly struck by the phrase, I have heard of your faith. Now, as I mentioned last week, Paul had been to Ephesus on a couple of occasions. So I've got a little slide that gives us a... if you click the back arrow, it should bring it up, I would think. Yeah, so I'm not saying that these dates are right by any means, but because they're not, the Bible doesn't say Paul was born in AD 5 or Jesus was crucified in AD 30, but these are approximate dates that scholars and historians have derived from what's in the Bible and other sources as well. So, at the age of roughly 26, Paul is persecuting the church. 3 years later, he's converted. And then much later on, he pays a very passing visit to Ephesus in Acts chapter 18. He doesn't stay there very long at all. But in AD 54, he does stay in Ephesus for a long time, which could have been, we don't know, but it could have been up to 3 years. And that all of Acts 19 is devoted to Paul's second visit to Ephesus. So he arrives in Acts chapter 19, verse 1, and he leaves in chapter 20, verse 1. By AD 62, Paul arrives in Rome, and it's thought that Paul wrote his epistle to the Ephesians in Rome in roughly AD 62, 5 years before he died. Now, why that is all kind of relevant is that Paul will have known personally some of the people that he wrote to, because they were there. He was there 8 years before, maybe 5 years, depending on how long he stayed there and the accuracy of the date. So some of the people, he's not just heard of the faith, he actually knows the people. But he says, I have heard. So why does he say that he's heard of their faith? I found this question intriguing and perhaps a little puzzling. But from the wider context, if we think about how the church was growing rapidly at that time, yes, he might have known some of them, but many of them he might not have known personally. In 5 years, 8 years at the time, the church will have grown greatly from the 12 men that were mentioned in Acts chapter 9, at the beginning of Acts 19. So it will have been the case that the church has grown from the small band of men that were converted soon after Paul's arrival on his second visit. But there'll be many that he's never met. And furthermore, if Paul was actually addressing a wider area than just the town of Ephesus, he was talking about if he was addressing the surrounding area, that, as I suggested last week, then again, there could have been many that he didn't know personally. But Paul's kept in touch because he's heard about their faith and their love. So, as I say, I think the reason why he says that he's heard is because, although he knew some of the people personally, many of them he perhaps didn't. What is it that Paul has heard? He says he has heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Now, the world is different today, and there are far more churches around the world, and all the saints is a much larger group than it was then. There's a danger of us being swamped by all this information that we can get about what the Lord is doing around the world. However, perhaps there's something that we could learn from both Paul and the Ephesian church about keeping informed about what the Lord is doing elsewhere, including overseas. If Paul was in Rome at the time of writing Ephesians, then Ephesus is overseas. He was praying for an overseas church. Paul mentions the love of the Ephesians, the love toward all the saints. What is love? In 1 Corinthians 13, we have the passage about love that's very well known, not only by believers, but more widely in our culture, although perhaps not as well known as it might have been a few years ago. I suppose that from the passage in 1 Corinthians, love could possibly be seen as an attitude or a sentiment. Love is patient, love is kind. But even there, we find hints of what we see expressed more strongly elsewhere in Scripture. Love is more than just an attitude. It is what we do. There was a man that some of you may have heard ago about in the about 1980 or so, called Garth Hewitt. I don't know if you know him or not. He was known as the Rocking Vicar. But he had a song, and one of the lines in his song was, "Love's not a sentimental feeling, it's obedience to the Son." And what does Scripture have to say? Well, John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Love is what you do. James chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you then says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" And when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he asked, "Which one was a neighbour to the man who was robbed and beaten?" The answer is, the one who helped him. And the context of that parable is, Jesus said that the second greatest commandment was, "Love your neighbour as yourself." And he was asked, "Who is my neighbour?" And in response to that, he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. So that's demonstrating what love for your neighbour is about. Jesus could just as well have asked, "Which one loved him?" And then Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God's love for us is not just an attitude or sentiment. It's something that he has revealed in action. He has given us his Son. That's how we know that God loves us. So as far as Scripture is concerned, love is certainly not just a sentimental feeling. It is action. It is what you do. Notice that the love of the Ephesians is for all the saints. And this is above and beyond our love for the lost. The Bible is clear. We are to love everyone, both saint and sinner. As we've recently studied on a Thursday night in Luke chapter 6, it says, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." Notice again what love means, doing good. Love means doing. Yet there is a sense in which our love for one another, our love for the saints, is to be above and beyond the love we have for those outside of Christ. In John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And again in Galatians 6, chapter 6, verse 10, Paul writes, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." That's to say, the believers. To love someone and to do good to someone are pretty much synonymous. This is rather challenging to us. We say we love one another, but to what extent do we do this by doing good to one another? Not just abstaining from harm, but actually doing good. And can we say that we do good to all the saints, whether that just means locally or further afield? As I say, that's quite challenging to us. So moving on. It is because of the faith and love of the Ephesian church that Paul, in verse 16, gives thanks for them and remembers them in his prayers. What is it that Paul prays for on behalf of the Ephesians? It's not for material things such as wealth, or even daily bread, or even health. But rather, what Paul prays for is the things that he goes on to describe in verses 17 to 20. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ." What is this spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him that Paul asks the Ephesians to be given? It has been suggested that this could be a reference to Isaiah chapter 11, where the first two verses say, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has the spirit of wisdom and understanding. And it has been suggested that because we are in Christ, remember the phrase in Christ that's repeated so often throughout Ephesians chapter 1. Because we are in Christ and are united with him, we share in having this Spirit. However, it appears to be something that the Ephesians do not have, because Paul is praying that they may have it, that they may be given it. So the fact that they don't have it, and Paul wants them to have it, is inconsistent with it being something that we have automatically as a result of being united with Christ by being in him. It seems to me that it's either a special gift that only a few receive, and the Ephesians hadn't at this point, or Paul could be praying that the Ephesians might have a greater portion of something that all of us share by virtue of being in Christ. So we all have a portion of a spirit of knowledge of these things, if you like. Yet he's asking that the Ephesians might have a greater portion of that spirit. As we move on in verses 18 to 19, we read, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Surely we, as believers, have had the eyes of our hearts enlightened, and we do know what our hope is, and we know the riches of his glorious inheritance, at least because Paul has just listed them earlier in the chapter, as we saw last week. So Paul must mean that he prays that the Ephesians may increase in this knowledge, and given that interpretation of verses 18 to 19, that he's asking for the Ephesians to have a greater understanding of something they already know, then that's it seems reasonable to me that verse 17 should be interpreted in a similar way. So back again to verse 17 about the spirit of spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Again, I think it's reasonable to say that it's something that they had, and Paul's asking for an increase. In verses 19 and 20, Paul uses very strong terms to emphasize the mighty power of God. But he isn't talking about God's work in creation. His power over the seas and so on, like we find in the Psalms. No, what really demonstrates God's great power is that he raised Christ from the dead, as it says in verse 20. And this was for our sake, it tells us in verse 19. His power toward us who believe. The Bible in general, and the Psalms in particular, proclaim the might of the Lord and his wondrous deeds. But these things are nothing compared to the might that he demonstrated by raising Christ from the dead. And why was this such a mighty deed? People had been raised from the dead before. For example, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. But the raising of Christ was different for two reasons. First, Christ was raised never to die again. All others who have been raised from the dead have ultimately died again and not been raised a second time. And second, when Christ died on the cross, he bore the tremendous weight of the sin of the whole world. It was our sin that took him to the grave. And if we could only appreciate how heavy a burden that was, we would marvel, as Paul does, at God's great might in raising him. Lazarus was not held in the tomb by the weight of the sin of the whole world. It was the power of that burden that God broke by raising Christ from the dead. Verse 20 tells us that Christ is seated at God's right hand. One thing that is symbolised by being seated is the fact that his work is done. You don't sit down until you've finished your work. Well, I do. I sit down all day pretty much, but in the Bible context, that's the symbolism that's used. Yet, also, what else do you do to a throne but sit on it and reign? Paul emphasizes that Christ is superior to all powers and has dominion over them. Ephesus was a center of occult practices. You could perhaps turn to Acts chapter 19, which, as I say, is the main, is the chapter on Paul's second visit to Ephesus. I'm just going to read the section from verse 11 through to 20, just as evidence that there were occult practices in Ephesus. So from reading from verse 11, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirits answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." So Paul is emphasizing that Christ is superior to all these powers, all these occult powers that were worshipped or whose arts were practiced in Ephesus. Christ is far superior to all these. So, what are the main things we can take away with us as we go our separate ways? First, we should be challenged by the love of the Ephesians for all the saints. bearing in mind that love is action, doing good to others. Second, we should be encouraged to pray, as Paul did, for other churches, including those overseas. And finally, we can rejoice and marvel at the saving work that Christ showed on the cross and at the might with which God raised him from the dead. Amen.